Well, we continue on this morning in the Old Testament book of Numbers. We began back in March and have been working our way through this fourth book of the Bible. So we've been seeing the people of Israel preparing to enter into Canaan. We've seen them rebel and lose faith at the last moment. We've seen them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and now the next generation is ready to enter into the land of Canaan, into the land that God has promised to them, under the leadership of Joshua and Eleazar the priest. And so with just two sermons, Lord willing, left in the book of Numbers, we are coming close to the end, which is really the beginning of the story of Israel. But when this morning's passage begins there in Numbers 33, the people of Israel are still on the cusp of finally entering into Canaan. And what we're going to see in the three chapters before us this morning is a summary of the places that the nation has been to, and then some further instruction regarding what it's going to look like for them to live in the land. So my plan with the time that we have is just to walk through these chapters and see what there is for us to learn from them. So just to give you an overview, if you have your Bible open, I think you'll be helped to follow along because we're covering a large chunk here. If you see there in chapter 33, you have something like a travel log, just a list of places that the people of Israel have traveled since they left Egypt. In chapter 34, you see instructions for assigning the land to the 9.5 tribes of Israel that will be inheriting Canaan. And then in chapter 35, we see instruction for cities of refuge throughout the land of Israel. And so let's begin there in chapter 33, where we actually take a step back and we see something of an overview of the places that Israel has traveled up to this point. So if you look there in verse 1 of chapter 33, the scene is set for us. So it says there, "These are the stages of the people of Israel, when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage, by command of the Lord. And these are their stages, according to their starting places." Okay, and so what we see from that point on is a record of places that Israel had traveled. So they left slavery in Egypt, and they went to the land of Canaan. And along the way, chapter 33 tells us about all the places that they stopped. I think it's worth noticing there in verse 2 that I just read that this chapter represents a careful record of all the places they visited. I think some people just assume that the Bible is like many ancient religious texts that are obviously full of myth and made-up stories, but what you see when you actually read the text of Scripture is that it is very carefully documented. This is a very orderly account of things that actually happened. Many of the places that are listed in chapter 33 are lost to history, largely because they were probably just sort of impermanent settlements in the desert. But we do have external confirmation from archaeology of a lot of these sites from ancient Egyptian sources and other places around the region. The overall impression that that chapter 33 gives us is that the people of Israel took very careful records. Moses there says, "By the command of the Lord, recorded all of these places." And what we see in Scripture is an accurate account of historical events. And the story here in chapter 33 begins with that departure from Egypt. So if you look there in verse 3, it says, "They set out from Ramses in the first month." So Ramses is in Egypt. This is the beginning of the Exodus. "On the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also the Lord executed judgments. So the people of Israel set out from Ramses and camped at Succoth." So here, the beginning of chapter 33 takes us all the way back to the middle of the book of Exodus. There, in verse 5, they leave Ramses in Egypt. They camp at Succoth. Then the rest of the chapter of chapter 33 walks us through the next 40 years, again, listing out the places where Israel stopped. So I won't read every example, but if you look just there in verses 23 to 31, for example, to give you a flavor of what the chapter is like, So there in verse 23, it says, "And they set out from Kehelatha and camped at Mount Shefer. And they set out from Mount Shefer and camped at Haradah. And they set out from Haradah and camped at Mechaloth. And they set out from Mechaloth and camped at Tahath. And they set out from Tahath and camped at Terah. And they set out from Terah and camped at Mithka. And they set out from Mithka and camped at Hashmona. And they set out from Hashmona and camped at Mosroth. And they set out from Mosroth and camped at Ben-Jekon." It goes on like that for quite some time, right? You get a sense. It's just a list of places the people of Israel went over the course of 40 years. There are some places that receive a bit more attention, however. They're not just listed and moves on. So there, for example, in verse 14, it says, "They set out from Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink." And then if you look down in verse 38, it says, "And Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor." So in this travelogue, it does seem like you have some highlights, some sort of high points and low points in these 40 years of wandering. We read about the people's faithlessness in light of a lack of food and water. You read about the death of Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest chosen by the Lord. And so as you read through chapter 33, you get a sense of just how long this journey has been. Right? There's this sort of unremitting list of names, just random places where the people stopped. And you also have a reminder of sort of the highlights and lowlights along the way, places where God proved his faithfulness and his mercy to the people of Israel again and again, as they rebelled in the light of a lack of water, but God mercifully provided. I think chapter 33 reminds us that it's good to stop and to remember the Lord's faithfulness to his people. If nothing else, chapter 33 is a reminder of how the Lord has been faithful to his people over the course of these 40 years, that despite their faithlessness, the Lord has brought them to this place. There's not one place in all of chapter 33 where the people of Israel camped where the Lord wasn't there with them to lead them, to guide them, to protect them, and to provide for them. They ate miraculous food and they drank miraculous water at every point along the journey. It's good to stop and remember how the Lord has been faithful in the past. The present moment has a way of distorting our perspective. But if you know the Lord, you can surely look back and identify times and places where the Lord has given you your heart's desire, where the Lord was merciful to you in your sin, when the Lord provided for your need and comforted you in your trials, right? If you were to write a travelogue of where you've been over the last 40 years, you would be able to stop and remember God's faithfulness to you at different seasons and different times. And there's value in remembering. Now, the Old Testament is going to come back to the events that we read about here in chapter 33 and the places that we read about over and over again. The rest of the Bible keeps coming back to the book of Numbers, back to these events, and reminding Israel of just how faithful the Lord is to them. I think one of the ways that we as a church are called to be a countercultural community is that we are a people who are to cherish the past, because the past is a record of God's faithfulness to his people. The past is a reminder of what he's done. And that reminder gives us confidence that he will be faithful to us in the future as well. I think living where we do and when we do, we need to be on guard against the ahistoricism of our day, with our culture's obsession with what's now and what's next. God has given us promises for this moment, and he's given us great promises for the future. We are to look back and see what he's done in order to take courage and to remember his faithfulness to us. This chapter, chapter 33, it does conclude, having taken a look back, it does look forward as the Lord gives Moses instructions regarding what the people are to do once they enter the land. So having sort of established where they've been, now the Lord addresses what they're to do, where they're going. It says there, starting in verse 50 of chapter 33, The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their metal images, and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit.'" So, when the people of Israel do finally pass over into the land of Canaan, they are to divide the land by lots. Okay, we've seen that already in the book of Numbers. That's not a surprise, right? This was a way for the Lord to determine the inheritance of his people, right? The Lord wanted to be the one who chose where the people would settle. And so he tells them to cast lots, that big tribes would get big allotments of land, small tribes would get smaller inheritances. They're also told here that they're meant to drive out all the inhabitants of the land. So as Israel goes into Canaan, they aren't just supposed to sort of find open places where they can fit in amongst the inhabitants and the residents. No, they're not meant to fit in and find space and sort of blend in with the Canaanites. But the Lord tells them here to drive them out completely. And there's a dire warning at the end of the chapter. If you look there in verse 55 and 56, the Lord says, "If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them who you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them." The picture here is that the Lord wants Israel to live in the land without any rival and without any competition. The Lord doesn't want any Canaanites intermingling and intermarrying with his people, right? We've already seen the disastrous interaction that Israel had back in chapter 25 with the people of Moab, right? When they worshiped at Peor, they worshiped Baal. Here the warning is that if they leave any Canaanites behind to live among them, they will trouble the people of Israel like barbs in their eyes and thorns in their side. And I don't want to spoil it if you haven't read the rest of the Bible, but it turns out this is exactly what happens. This warning that the Lord gives to his people goes largely unheeded, and the people of Canaan did vex and trouble Israel terribly. But it does seem like there's a bigger point to be seen in all of this, because the beginning of this travelogue is like one bookend. The reminder of the exodus from Egypt. And at the end of the chapter, you have this other bookend, as you have this warning to drive out all the inhabitants of Canaan when they go in there. And the consistent thread between those two bookends is that Yahweh, the Lord, wants 100% of his people's worship and delight and love and obedience. His salvation comes with a mighty demonstration of his superiority over all other so-called gods. So again, at the beginning of chapter 33, the people of Israel, they're described there in verse 5 as leaving Egypt triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians. Right, but it's clear, it's not just a political or a military victory. There in verse 4, we read that the devastation that rained down on Egypt was the Lord executing judgment on all of their so-called gods. It was his way of showing both Pharaoh and the people of Israel that he alone is the one true God. In the same way, when the Israelites, at the end of the chapter, are to go into Canaan, there's a kind of judgment on the false gods that they worship there. So in verse 52, it's specifically ordered to the people that they destroy all of their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. Those were all objects and locations of pagan worship, right? Figured stones and metal images, those were the things they were worshiping, the high places where they would build these altars. And so as the people of God triumph over the inhabitants of Canaan, they are to make visible the reality that these pagan gods are not to be trusted and served. They are not gods at all. I think it's good, again, to be reminded of this, church, that the Lord God has set his love on us, and that he is mighty to save, and that his primary motivation for these things is a display of his goodness and his glory and his power. God saves in order to display his unique godness to everyone and everything that he's made. And I think that's a wonderful comfort to us. God didn't save Israel because they were so amazing. He saved Israel to show that he was amazing. The long, twisting journey that this nation took through the wilderness has borne testimony time and time again to God's power and provision and faithfulness. He saved them to display his glory, to triumph over false gods and false worship. And again, I think that gives us some sense of what our lives are meant to look like. Israel was called to live a distinct life. They were called to live a life of devotion to the Lord who had saved them. They were to show by their way of life that he alone is worthy of worship. The Canaanites and their gods, they had to go, or else there would be a constant snare, a constant temptation. And so we, as followers of Christ, are called not to drive out our unbelieving neighbors, obviously, but we are called to live in a way that's distinct from them. Right, the things that Northern Virginians worship and love, right, their versions of stone objects and metal images and high places, right? Think about the things that people in Northern Virginia love and worship. Success, power, money, physical beauty, prestige, sexual pleasure, comfort, leisure, opulence. Our brothers and sisters, those are gods that we cannot serve. Our lives are meant to show that the true God is far greater, that his redemption is far greater than anything these so-called gods can offer us. And we're called, we're saved to be distinct and to show in our lives the triumph of the true God over all these things that people are tempted to worship. Our lives are to show that he's more beautiful, more powerful, and more worthy than any of these other things. God saved Israel to triumph over the gods of Egypt and to triumph over the gods of Canaan. And he saved us so that we could bear witness to his glory and beauty and power. As we move along in chapter 34, we see a description of the boundaries of the land of Canaan. You can see how that's important information for the people as they move in. So we thought a little bit about this last week, but I have a map that will just sort of represent these borders for you. So guys in the back, if you can throw up the map here. So listen as I read verses 1 to 5 here, and kind of you can see these places on the map. It says there, starting in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan as defined by its borders. Your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin alongside Edom." So you might see Edom there in the very bottom of the screen in the middle. All right, the wilderness of Zin is just a bit to the west as you're heading towards the Mediterranean Sea. The text continues on there. It says, "Your southern border shall run from the end of the Salt Sea on the east." So that's the Salt Sea is what we would call the Dead Sea. That's the body of water that runs vertically there in the bottom middle of your screen. And it says, "And your border shall turn south on the ascent of Akrabim and cross to Zin. And its limit shall be the south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazar Adar and pass along to Asmon. And its border shall run shall turn from Asmon to the Brook of Egypt. And its limit shall be at the sea." Okay, so that's a way of describing the southern border of the land of Canaan, of this promised land. And you can see, if you can see the map well, that not all these places are places that we're exactly sure where they are. Some of them are sort of well established, but the location of the Brook of Egypt, for example, is in doubt, right? We just have a guess where it might be. But as you go through chapter 34, you get the rest of the borders of the promised land. So you have the western border there in verse 6. Essentially, it's formed by the Mediterranean Sea there in the west. Verses 7 to 9 of chapter 34 describe the northern border. So that extends right there, sort of, it defines the green area in the map, extending from the sea eastward. Verses 10 to 12 lay out the eastern border of the land. Right, so you have the Dead Sea and the Jordan River forming a lot of this edge. Right, so that's the promised land as it's described here in chapter 34. So guys, you can go ahead and take the slide down. Thank you. So in verses 13 to 15, if you look there, you have Moses summarizing all of this for the people, reminding them that this isn't just a random allocation of land, but this is the land that God had promised to them. He's established its borders because it's his gift to them. They are inheriting it from his hand. So Moses says there that they're going to divide it amongst the 9.5 tribes of Israel that will be living in the land. If you remember, 2.5 of the tribes decided to stay to the east of the river. There in verses 16 to 29 of chapter 34, you have a list of names, right? And these are the leaders, ones from each tribe, who are going to do the work of actually dividing up the land when the people move into it. And all of that might not seem very exciting, it might not seem very important to us, but again, if you put yourself in the sandals of an ancient Israelite, this information has been a long time coming. The details of exactly how they were going to establish and divide the land, it represents a great triumph of the Lord's faithfulness to his promise. The tone here is that this is really happening. They really are finally going to inherit the land that the Lord has determined to give them. The rest of the passage, chapter 35, it talks about a little bit about what life's going to look like once they do go into the land. It deals with some specific circumstances that will arise once the people go in. And so I want to spend the rest of the time that we have this morning thinking about that chapter, thinking about chapter 35. So let's begin there at the beginning in verse 1 and read verses 1 to 3. So it says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, at Jericho, saying, command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all their beasts. Now, if you remember, the tribe of Levi was set aside from all the other tribes. It was marked off for special service to the Lord and to his tabernacle. And as such, we were told they weren't going to inherit their share of land in the promised land. So they weren't going to be given a region that was the land of Levi. Instead, the Lord has said that he himself would be their inheritance, which is great. That's the very best inheritance. But they still needed somewhere to live. And so the idea is that the rest of Israel would establish 48 cities. So we see that in verse 7. The Lord says 48 cities throughout the nation where the Levites could live. So verse 8 tells us that bigger tribes were instructed to give up more cities. Smaller tribes could give up fewer cities. But the idea is that the Levites would be provided with places to live and with pasture land that's described there in verses 4 and 5. For their flocks. And we see there in verse 6 that an idea is introduced that really forms the content of the rest of the chapter. So having established that the people of Levi, the Levites, will be given 48 cities sort of spread out throughout the nation, we read this in verse 6. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. So 48 cities designated for the Levites, six of them, verse 14 tells us, three in Canaan, three east of the river amongst the Transjordan tribes that we talked about last week. So 48 cities, six of them, split three and three, are to be designated as cities of refuge. Okay, so what's a city of refuge? Well, there in verse 6, we're told that a city of refuge is a place where a manslayer can flee. A manslayer is someone who, according to verse 11, kills any person without intent. Okay, so killing a person without intent makes you a manslayer. If you're a manslayer, you can flee to one of these six cities spread out throughout the nation of Israel. Okay, that seems really strange to us. I don't know if manslaughter was like such a going concern in Israel in those days, if that happened so frequently that they felt like they needed something that they could do to sort of protect these people. But certainly nothing in the text prepares us for a discussion of manslaughter and what to do about it. But I think in order to understand what's going on here, you have to step back and kind of see a few things about the bigger picture. So first, you start with the idea that human life is valuable and that it's not to be taken unlawfully. So the Bible tells us that human beings are uniquely made in God's image, and so there is a protection, there is a dignity around human life that is different from every other animal. So at the end of the chapter, at the end of chapter 35 in verse 30, we read this. It says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that's shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. So you have the idea there in verse 30 that someone who commits a murder is himself to be put to death. This principle goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, where God tells Noah in Genesis 9:6, he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So again, human life is a gift from God in God's image, and it is not to be taken cheaply or unlawfully. In fact, at the end of verse 30, there's the caution that a murderer can't be condemned to death on the testimony of one witness. So a witness could be mistaken, they could be biased, and so there's a safeguard against a false conviction here, which would result in yet another wrongful death. So human life is so precious that someone who takes a human life can't be convicted unless you're really, really sure, because then you're taking their life as well. So serious, in fact, is the crime of murder. We see there in verse 31 of chapter 35 that God says that there can be no substitute. There can be no ransom for the perpetrator. There in verse 33, we're told that blood, human blood, pollutes the land. There in verse 34, it's described as defiling the land. At the end of the verse, we're reminded the promised land was not to be polluted or defiled in any way because the Lord himself was present with them. They were to be a holy people. And so the land of Israel was to be free from corruption and defilement because the Lord was there. And while we've seen in the Old Testament law that most sins could be atoned for, right, there could be forgiveness, there could be cleansing through the sacrificial system, right, where the life of an animal was substituted for the life of the guilty person. In the case of murder, we read here in chapter 35, there could be no such standing in. The murderer must pay the price for what they've done. But that raises the question of what exactly constitutes murder. Not all taking of life is murder, right? A soldier who kills an enemy in combat, we don't consider that person a murderer. An executioner carrying out a lawful death sentence, we don't consider that person a murderer. What about someone who accidentally causes the death of another person? That person is guilty of taking a human life, but it doesn't seem that they should pay the exact same price as someone who did something like that intentionally. And so here we see the, the category of a manslayer being introduced to make a distinction. So if you look there in verse 16, you have a description of what constitutes murder. So chapter 35, verse 16. If he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer is to be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Okay, so you see that intent is important here. If you unlawfully, so not in a sanctioned action like a soldier in war, if you unlawfully and intentionally cause someone's death by whatever means, that is murder. And in that case, the avenger of blood is to put the murderer to death. That phrase, that translation there, avenger of blood, it's not a great translation of the Hebrew words there. Literally, it's kinsman redeemer, right? So a kinsman redeemer, the idea there is that in the family unit, the next of kin, a close family member of the victim, was given the duty and the responsibility of avenging the death of his relative. That might sound a little Wild West to us, but you have to remember there wasn't an established police force in those days. The family was the primary vehicle of justice and care. So if someone murdered your family member, you had a responsibility. You became then the avenger of blood. You had a responsibility to do justice and to put it right. So there had to be a trial with witnesses, you see there in verse 30. So it's not utter lawlessness. But if that person is in fact convicted on the testimony of more than one witness, then this avenger of blood had the responsibility to avenge the death of their relative. The question is, what if you took a life but you didn't mean to? What if it was an accident? Again, you're guilty, but you're not a murderer. What do you do in that case? And it's at that point that these six cities of refuge that are set up through the land, three in Canaan and three across the Jordan River, come into play. They served a special function for someone who accidentally took human life. So look there in verse 22. We read about this. It says, if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, for he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. Okay, again, so this is the case of manslaughter, accidentally causing someone else's death through negligence or accident. Right? In that case, you could go to the city of refuge, the closest city of refuge, and you would be safe. The avenger of blood would not legally be allowed to pursue you there. Immediately after causing this death, you flee to the nearest city of refuge before the avenger of blood can catch up with you. But there needed to be a trial, Right? It needed to be determined that this person was, in fact, a manslayer. A judgment had to be passed by the congregation of Israel regarding whether or not the death was accidental. So there in verse 12, we're told, "The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, and the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment." So the people bring the manslayer out of the city of refuge for trial. They're obligated to protect him while the trial is going on. They couldn't just let the avenger of blood have at him, but they were to protect him during the trial. Assuming that he was, in fact, found guilty of manslaughter, he would there in verse 25 be restored to the city of refuge. And then what happened was something like a prison sentence. The person would be safe from the avenger of blood so long as he stayed within the walls, within the boundaries of the city. He had to stay there, it says, at the end of verse 25, until the high priest died. That marked the end of his sentence. It meant at that point he could return home free from guilt and without fear that the avenger of blood would come after him. If at any point he wandered outside the city of refuge during his sentence, then he could be killed without penalty or guilt. Okay, so what on earth does this mean for us? It might be interesting to explore the Bible's notion of justice and punishment and its impact on the modern judicial system, but I think it's going to benefit us most to see how this passage, how chapter 35, points us to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, when we come to passages like the ones we see in Numbers, we've said we can generally apply them responsibly along four different lines. So we can look for ethical instruction. Right? Last week, we saw the people of Reuben and Gad threatening to bail on their brothers and sisters. We thought about the danger of discouraging the faith of other people. Right? So we can learn to do or to not do as they did. We can also look for an understanding of the larger story of redemption, the history of God's people. So in last week's passage, we saw hints of the unfaithfulness that will ultimately result in Israel being expelled from the land. We thought about the fact that salvation would need to come in such a way to give people new hearts. We can also look at a passage like this for theology. Right? So as we've gone through the book of Numbers, we've seen things about God, about his character, his holiness, his power, his love, and his mercy. And the fourth way that we can apply these kinds of passages to our lives is to see how they point us forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, ultimately, we believe what Jesus told his disciples in Luke 24, that the entire Old Testament, even this section about cities of refuge for manslayers, is about him, is about his death and resurrection for sinners. And so as we think about what we see here in chapter 35 in these laws about cities of refuge for manslaughter, I think there are maybe two themes, two patterns that I just want to highlight for you that I think will help us to understand and appreciate and embrace what Jesus did for us on the cross. The first theme that I would highlight that we see in chapter 35 is the need for refuge from justice. I think that concept is built into the description of these six cities as cities of refuge. Refuge has a sense of safety or shelter from danger. So from what might a citizen of Israel need to take refuge? Well, if you were guilty of manslaughter, you needed to take refuge from the demands of justice, right? Taking a life, even accidentally, was such a serious thing that it brought with it a death sentence. Taking a life meant that your life was forfeit. There was no cow, there was no ox, there was no sheep you could sacrifice that would make up for the fact that you had killed another human being. Your life was forfeit. There's no ransom available. And so the cities of refuge were a way to protect, to shelter, to hide people from the terrible consequences of their actions. Now, to be honest, I think most people that I know have not committed manslaughter or murder. And so, again, this might not seem too relevant to our lives. But when we zoom out, what we see is that it's not only murderers, it's not only manslayers who need refuge from the claims of justice. Because you may or may not be guilty of manslaughter, of taking a human life, but we are all of us guilty of crimes against God. We have all done things that displease our Creator. We have lied, we've stolen, we've been proud, we've been lazy, we've hurt the people we were supposed to care for. In short, we've lived for ourselves. We've taken God's gifts, we've used them as weapons in a war against Him. And that's what the Bible calls sin. And we are all guilty. We all stand condemned before the justice and holiness of God, our Maker. Right? If you haven't committed murder, or manslaughter, or adultery, or fraud, you realize it's because God has mercifully restrained you. Because all those things are in your heart. And so we are guilty. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 5, many, many centuries after the book of Numbers. He said, "You've heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry at his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So, friends, make no mistake, don't read Numbers 35 and think, "All right, this is just a long, weird, obscure passage. These laws have nothing to do with me. I don't live in ancient Israel. I haven't taken a life." No, friend, if you've been sinfully angry, we could add sinfully lustful, sinfully proud, sinfully dishonest, you stand liable to judgment. You stand, in Jesus' words, liable to the hell of fire. And so we, every bit as much as a manslayer in ancient Israel, find ourselves in need of refuge. We need somewhere we can shelter from the storm of justice that demands that we pay the price for what we've done. And that's what Jesus is for all who put their trust in Him. That's what Jesus is for all who flee to Him for safety from judgment. It turns out that our ultimate source of refuge is not a place on a map, but it is a person. Jesus is the Son of God who became a man in order to save us from our sins. He lived a perfect life of obedience to His Heavenly Father. He had no need to fear God's justice, but in love, He offered up His life on the cross as a sacrifice for us. He took on Himself the consequences of our sin, the wrath of God, the hell of fire that He describes there in Matthew 5. Jesus was not spared on the cross. There was no shelter, no refuge for Him from the wrath of God that we deserve. But He rose from the dead in victory over sin and death 3 days later. And so now He is our city of refuge. Anyone who will flee to Him, anyone who will put their hope and trust in Him, will find shelter from the wrath of God that their sins deserve. And that points us, I think, then to the second sort of significant pattern that I would highlight here in the laws of chapter 35. And that is the death of the high priest. Maybe that struck you as strange. It's kind of an odd provision in the law there in verse 28. Look again, it says here of the guilty manslayer, "He must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession." So when the high priest dies, the guilty man goes free. It's almost as if after a lifetime of offering sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people, the high priest's sort of last act of atonement is his own death. Right? If a human life, the taking of a human life, right, it must be paid back with the death of a human being. It's almost as if the priest is substituting himself in for the manslayer. If you kill a human, your life is forfeit. But here, the death of the high priest takes the place of the death of the manslayer. The death of the priest satisfies the demands of justice. And so after the death of the priest, the guilty man goes free. And so I think there we see the work of Jesus all the more clearly. Our great final high priest, our perfect high priest. In his death, he paid the price for our sins. He atoned for what we've done. And so when we take refuge in him, we are set free. We are no longer in prison. We are no longer under the sentence, but we are free to live. And so what should we do in light of all this? What should we do in light of chapter 35 and the ways that it points us forward to Jesus? Well, I think it's simple. We should take refuge in him. If you're not a follower of Christ, now's the time. If you accidentally killed a person in ancient Israel, you didn't wait around to see when the avenger of blood was going to come for you. As soon as you realized your guilt, you made tracks for the city of refuge. You put yourself as quickly as possible beyond the reach of vengeance. So friend, today, before it's too late, before you are called to give an account for your sin, to pay for them yourself, put your trust in Jesus. Take refuge in him. And for those of us who have trusted in him, for those of us who have taken refuge in his death for us, allow this to remind you of the beauty and glory of Jesus. That the God who stood against you in justice took that justice on himself. That the avenger of blood hung on the cross. That the one against whom we sinned took our punishment himself. And enjoy the refuge that he's provided for you. Go out of this place today with boldness and joy, knowing that Jesus has died so that you might live. And it's in light of that that we come to the table now. Because here at the Lord's Supper, we have a way of showing, God's given us a way for us as a church to show that we are looking to him. We are fleeing to him for protection and safety from the judgment that we deserve. When you take the bread representing Jesus' body broken for you and you drink the cup representing his blood shed for you, you are saying, I flee to you for refuge. Because you died for me, I need not fear God's justice. So brothers and sisters, let's come together now to the table. Let's take refuge in the death of our great high priest. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we love you and we delight in you. We praise you for your great justice and holiness. And we thank you that in love you have provided refuge for us from that justice and that holiness. We thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we praise you as our great high priest who substituted his life for ours so that we might live free. Holy Spirit, would you help us? Help us to take refuge in the cross. Help us to live with boldness and joy as those who've been set free. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.